Well, good evening. Good to see you guys. Glad to go through the scriptures with you again tonight. If you have a Bible, we are going to be starting in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. You know, someone said one time that the content of the book of Genesis is not hard to understand. I don't know who said that, but somebody said it. And the reason it's not hard to understand what Genesis is all about is it's right there for you in the title. Because we all know by now, class, if not, you've just got 3 more weeks to learn this, and we are done with Genesis 3 weeks from tonight. Anyways, all Genesis means what? Oh, good. I'm really happy. I would be really sad if we're like, I don't know. It means beginnings because everything begins in Genesis. Whether it's sin, evil government, it all starts in the book of Genesis. And remember, nations are being formed. The first 11 chapters of the book is the story of all nations. Every single one of us, creation, fall, flood, the table of nations, all about how we all got here, the story of all of us. But then, remember, the book of Genesis is getting specific. It's not just telling us how we all got here, but how the Jewish people got here. And why is it important to know why the Jewish people got here? Because through the Jewish people comes someone named Jesus. And everything is about Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. So we started with Abraham, then we saw his son Isaac, we've seen his son Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And with chapter 37, the Bible is going to focus in on his greatest son, his son Joseph. And we're going to begin to study the life of Joseph tonight. For 4 weeks together, including tonight, we're going to look at the life of Joseph. And as we do, there's really 3 levels to this story over the next month of studies together. 3 levels of the story. I mean, number one, it's a story of history. This story really happened, and we're learning about how the Jewish people got to be from a wandering kind of tribe of people down to Egypt. Because remember, they're going to multiply in Egypt for 400 years. Then we have the book of Exodus, and Moses will lead them out, and eventually they'll get back to the promised land in the book of Joshua. But this is the story of how they got down to Egypt. It's also the story of God's providential hand. Because I don't know about you, but there's times in my life where I just go, what are you doing? I don't really understand. And it's so great to have these stories in the scriptures, real true stories, where I guarantee you that Joseph quite a bit thought that same thing. What are you doing, God? Man, I'm just trying to serve you, and I'm in a pit, now I'm in prison. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you understand. It's a story of God's providential hand, providential care, that he knows what he's doing, even when it doesn't look like he does. And then thirdly and finally, it's a picture of Jesus. That this whole story of Joseph is a picture of Jesus. You look at what happened to him, and it's such a parallel to what will eventually happen to Christ. In fact, there are more than 300 pictures of Jesus in the text. And I think that's why the Bible gives it so much attention. When you think about it, there's only 2 chapters dedicated to creation, only 3 chapters dedicated to the flood, and 2 chapters to how we get the entire world's nations. And would you think there'd be more emphasis on stuff we care about? Man, tell me about how the world started. Tell me about that flood. Tell me about how we all got there. God's like, I'm just summarizing a couple of chapters. But Joseph, he gives 13 chapters dedicated to this young man and dedicated to his life. And I just believe it's because he's a picture of Jesus. Because again, the answer is always what? It's always Jesus. And he needs to be our focus. I mean, wasn't that the point of the Mount of Transfiguration? There they are, and Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and he's there with Moses, and he's there with Elijah, and good old Peter. I love Peter. Peter opens up his yapper and he says to them, oh, it's good for us to be here. This is amazing. Let me make 3 booths and we'll worship you, Moses. We'll worship you, Elijah, and you, Jesus. Yeah, we got one for you too. And it's like the heavens open up and God begins to speak and says, no, this is my beloved son. You hear him, him only. Jesus is to be our focus, and it will be as we go through this life of Joseph and begin to see these pictures of Jesus. But for tonight, we're going to look at just the first 3 parts of his life together. All parts of that tonight are brought to you by the letter P, as they'd say on Sesame Street, where all good preachers learn to preach on Sesame Street. The 3 letter P's tonight are the prologue, the pit, and the house of Potiphar. So there we go. The prologue, the pit, and the house of Potiphar. So let's examine those one at a time, starting with the prologue, with everything that sets up the story. Chapter 37, verse 1. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha. Remember, those were the two additional handmaids that became his wife in that sordid story a few chapters ago. His father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all the children because he was the son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. For he had said to them, "Please hear this dream that I've dreamed. For we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood up all around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said, "That's not a very good dream. Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even the more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers again. He doesn't learn, this kid. And said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And so he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? So your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in his heart. We see in these verses the circumstances that lead up to the entirety of the story of Joseph. Joseph is having problems for a couple of reasons. I mean, number one, he's favored by his father. His father loves him more than his 11 brothers. And I'm sure that was great for Joseph. Not so great for the 11 brothers. The reason he favored them, well, if you've been paying attention, Joseph was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. The one he really wanted to be married to in the first place. He didn't want to be tricked and end up with Leah, the one with the, you know, might make your eyes hurt kind of girl. And then he didn't really want to end up with these other two handmaids. I mean, he didn't put up any fight, but that wasn't the original plan. He just wanted Rachel. He loved Rachel. And this son of Rachel, Joseph, became his favorites. And you see it all throughout the text. I mean, was it last week when he was dividing up his families because he thought Esau was coming to kill them? And he sends out, you know, Zilpah and Bilhah and their kids in the front, kind of like, "You'll die first." And then he sends out the next wave, Leah and her sons. And then with him is Rachel and Joseph. I mean, there was no wondering where you stood in Jacob's family. There just wasn't. There wasn't. I mean, can you imagine being one of the kids of Zilpah? You know, it's kind of like, "Why does daddy not love me?" You know, "I don't know, babe. It's been a problem our whole lives." And it created bitterness. And this favoritism comes out again as Jacob gives his son a coat, that your Bible says, a coat of many colors. And if you've been around the church for a long time, I'm sure you colored a picture when you were a kid of a coat with many, many colors. Now, as I've shared with you in previous studies, you know, as a Bible scholar, I've worked really hard to uncover some ancient photos of what we are talking about. And it's only here at Calvary Chapel Vista that you get to see these photos. No one else is doing this in the whole country. It's only here. You're a lucky group tonight. So, you know, some of these are reviewed, but we've recovered some photos. We, you know, we've told in the Bible that Esau was red and hairy when he was born, and we found a baby picture of Esau there. So we've already looked at that, and the hair didn't go away because we also have his wedding photo. There's his wedding photo, and that caused problems for Jacob when he wanted to imitate him, because Jacob kind of looked like this picture here. That was Jacob. Jacob was kind of, you know, smooth skin with pastel pants. And so, in other words, in order to fool his dad, he had to do this to himself. And we got a photo of that right before he walked in to fool his dad. And he was going to be blessed. You can tell he's going to be blessed. He's got his cross on, so he's ready to be blessed. But we've also uncovered now, prepare yourself, we've found a coat of Joseph in his many colors. And so, be ready for yourself. There's Joseph in his coat of many colors. I mean, he's dressed in purple. You can see the royalty there, color of royalty. Wonderful mink coat with a wide variety of colors. I mean, I know Joseph seems to bear a strong resemblance to Snoop Dogg, but that's just a coincidence. But okay, that's not really a picture of Joseph in his coat of many colors. In fact, Joseph's coat probably wasn't a coat of many colors, like you have learned your entire life. Some of your study Bibles have kind of a footnote that said it's probably better translated as a coat with long sleeves. Many Bible scholars believe he had a coat of long sleeves. And the reason was this. In this culture, if you were placed in a position of authority, you were given coats with long sleeves, big sleeves. And they did it to keep documents and important information in those sleeves, much like today's briefcase or backpack. And you'd contrast that with the workers. They would wear a sleeveless coat to give them more mobility when working out in the field. And Jacob gives his son this coat of authority, elevating him above his brothers. And this creates even more anger in his brothers towards Joseph. Now, you know, a word on that to you that are parents, especially those of you who are parents of multiple children. Beware showing favoritism to one kid or another. Oh, the kid that gets it, they'll be blessed. Until their brothers try to kill him and throw him in a pit. You got to realize that, and I understand, sometimes you just have a child that is you know, behaving better than the others, and you want to point that out. You want to elevate them. My sister at Christmas always gives us a hard time, because growing up, I mean, I had really good grades and scholarship athlete and went to Bible college, and now I'm a pastor, and, you know, my mom would mention that. And so every Christmas, she's like, you know, you and Mary are going to have a lot to talk about, Mom, when you get to heaven. Both of you have raised a perfect son. And I just hear the animosity in her voice. And she knows, because she's my sister, so she knows that's not true. But anyways, the reality is these things come up in our families. And listen, there's a godly way to handle it as a parent, and there's an ungodly way to handle it. As Jacob does it, it's wrong, elevating one child above the others, saying to your other kids, why can't you be like, you know, and mentioning the other child. The way to handle it is the way God handles children. You know, have you ever considered Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith? We love that chapter. We love the stories in there, and it's great to preach from, great material. But if you've ever considered those stories carefully, you'll know that there's some divine editing in those stories. There really is. God goes through this list of his heroes, and he mentions Abraham. But there's no mention of Abraham saying to Sarah, hey, when we get to Pharaoh, would you pretend that you're my wife? That's not in Hebrews 11. He mentions Jacob in the story, but there's no mention of Jacob going like taping, you know, fur on himself and walking in to fool his blind dad. That doesn't get in the scriptures. It doesn't say anything about Samson and the things that he did, or David and what he did. And don't misunderstand me. I mean, when we go through the text, we know that God corrected their sin. We know that God didn't let David slide, or Samson slide, or Abraham slide. As a good parent, he dealt with those things. He grew his kids. It's the same thing we should do as parents. We got to help our kids through it. We got to help our kids and don't hold back consequences. But then I look in Hebrews 11 and I see that God also looks for the good in his kids. He looks what to highlight in their life, and he majors on it. And so too as parents, you know, it's part of our job, certainly to correct what needs to be corrected. Don't misunderstand me. But another job that we have is to find the highlights in your kids and lift them up, especially if you have multiple kids. Because each one of your kids are gifted by God in different ways, and they excel at different things. And part of the wonderful part of being a parent is discovering and encouraging those things in each of your kid. Or you're not a parent, in the people we're around. Discovering the things that are good in them, that they're gifted by God to do, and lifting up and elevating that. Jacob did not. He favored one of his sons, and it caused grief for all of them. And that just added to the second factor. Joseph's going to have problems, number one, because he's favored by his dad, and then secondly, because these prophetic visions from God. Joseph gets two visions that are really one prophetic picture of what we'll see happen in the next few studies together. This really will happen. His brothers will bow down before him. His dad will bow down before him. But Jacob begins to see these visions of his life. And he sees 12 sheaves that his brothers and he are binding together. And then their 11 sheaves start bowing down to them. Now that's bad to have a dream like that. It's worse to then tell your brothers that hate you. Write that down if you need to hear that tonight. If your brothers hate you and you have a prophetic dream that they're going to bow down to you, don't tell them. Don't tell them. Joseph thinks this is a good idea, and it wasn't. And then he has another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to him. And he thinks it's a good idea to tell his dad and his brothers again. Listen, I know there's not anything bad said of Joseph in all the text, but He does seem a little arrogant to me when he's young, you know. Probably takes one to know one. But anyways, he seems a little bit of arrogance there. He's like, oh, I had another dream. And you too, Dad, you're bowing down to me too. And the dad doesn't quite like that. He's like, not in that culture. That's not all right. But note that. Note that. Because the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, we see this in Genesis. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. Jacob and his wives and then their sons being the 12 tribes of Israel, these 12 stars. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. You need to know that. You need to know that because in a couple weeks when we get to Revelation chapter 12, we're almost there. Just kidding. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, what you will see and discover is this comes up again. Typologically, it's a picture in the book of Revelation. And some read it, well, this is the church in Revelation 12. It's not the church. It's Israel, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. It's Israel. How do we know that? Back in the book of Genesis. You see, as we study the rest of the Bible, you know what book of the Bible gets easier to understand? The book of Genesis gets easier to understand. So tuck that away, and in a couple of months, maybe we'll get to Revelation chapter 12, and you can bring that out again. But Joseph is having these dreams. He's telling about his brothers, and it creates animosity. So let's see what happens. Verse 12, let's pick up the story. Verse 12, and his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not my brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said, here I am. And he said to them, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem, and he was there and wandering in the field. And a man said to him, what are you seeking? And he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here. And I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when he saw them afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let's now kill him and cast him in some pit. And we will say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will come of his dreams. But Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to him, shed no blood, but cast him into a pit, which is in the wilderness. And do not lay a hand on him that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben was trying to help out here. But verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. How harsh is this? He's in the pit. Hey, bros. All right. Just kidding. Get me out of the pit. They're snacking on chicken wings and stuff. Anyways, so they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah, remember him, he said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Remember those brother of Isaac there, the Ishmaelites, also in the family line there. Let's not let our hand be upon him, for he's our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listen. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and where shall I go? And they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in blood and then sent the tunic of many colors. They had brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether or not it's your son's tunic or not? Dirty, dirty guys. And he recognized it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son for many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, I will go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus their father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and a captain of the guards. His brothers despise him. They hate him. And Jacob, not really picking up on this, sends his son to go check up on the other brothers. Well, he goes and he hears that his brothers are in Shechem. Now, if you remember from last study, Shechem was a carnal, wicked town. This whole region made up of a few towns was absolutely wicked. Why would the brothers go to such a place? Well, because their daddy went to such a place. If you remember last week, God said to Jacob, you go dwell in Bethel. You go to the house of God. And what did Jacob do? He stops 20 miles short of Bethel and settles in Shechem. And it caused problems for his daughters and for the rest of his family. And we learned what that was not good. But look. The sin transferred to his sons. They got a taste for carnal town. They got a taste for living in sin. And when they got a chance to take the flocks wherever they wanted, they went right back to this carnal area. It reminds me kind of what we learned earlier in this book about Lot. Remember, Lot was traveling with Abraham, and Abraham was also at Bethel, and God said, stay at Bethel, stay at the house of God. And because of a famine in his case, he went down to Egypt. And God had to bail him out of that whole situation, and God certainly rescued Abraham and Lot out of Egypt. But the problem was, Egypt could never get rescued out of Lot. And when they got too big with their flocks and servants, and it was time for Abraham to part company, he said, which way do you want to go, Lot? And Lot said, I'll go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember, the Bible told us why, because their plains are well watered, and it reminded him of Egypt. He's like, man, I had a great time down there in sin. I want to go back because it reminds me of Egypt. And of course, Lot, and we know the story there, his life was a mess because of sin. It was transferred from his uncle. And here are these boys doing the exact same thing. It's because when we sin, gang, man, it's not just us that's affected. It's our families that are affected. Anybody else, like, not want to be a parent, walk through the Bible? It's like, it's scary. It's scary, and it's why, man, we need the Holy Spirit to do the job that we're called to do. We really do. And sitting down with a precious couple this afternoon, just encourage, but we need the Spirit. You can't be the husband or the wife. You can't be the father or the mother. You can't do anything God's called you to do apart from His Spirit. It's why in Ephesians 5, before He ever tells husbands to love their wives, before He ever tells wives to respect their husbands, before He ever tells kids to obey their parents in chapter 6, and fathers to not provoke their children to wrath, the first thing He says is you need to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to be right on in your relationship with God. It's why it's so important to say, Lord, man, help me be the man. Help me be the woman. Help me be the young man. Help me be who you've called me to be. Because I want to serve you. And I want my kids to serve you. I want my family to serve you. I want my friends to serve you. We need His Spirit. Didn't happen such with Jacob and his kids. They're messed up. Well, we'll skip over chapter 38 because we did that last week, and that disgusting chapter has already been dealt with. We saw that the lineage of Jesus was just as messed up as our lineage, our forefathers were, so can't use those as excuses anymore. It's who we're going to be, who we're going to serve. But let's get to chapter 39 and pick up not just the prologue in the pit, but the house of Potiphar, the house of Harry Potiphar. Here we go. Chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. Tuck that phrase away. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with them, and the Lord made him to prosper in all that he did. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. And so it was, from that time he had made him overseer of his house and blessed him, the Egyptian house, for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Tuck that away too. That'll be important in the story in just a minute. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. It has committed all that he's had into my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into his house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment and said, lie with me. And he left the garment in her hand and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard, and I lifted up my voice, I cried out, and he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." And so she kept his garment with him until his master came home. And when she spoke with him, these words saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted up my voice and wept, so he left his garment with me and fled outside." And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in his sight and the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever they did there, it was in his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The Lord was with Joseph. That's the summation of his entire life. God was with him. But sometimes you look at his life and you think, how could that be? How could that be that God was with him? He was going out to check on his brothers, and instead of his brothers, you know, taking the authority, they throw him in a pit. They almost kill him. And Joseph's got to be thinking, it can't get worse than this. Oh, it can. They're going to sell you into slavery, bro. Then he's in slavery thinking, it can't get worse than this. Oh, it can. Here he is in Potiphar's house trying to serve the Lord. And this woman lies about him, and he ends up in prison trying to serve the Lord. Hear me on this, church. Please hear me on this. Just because the Lord is with you doesn't mean your life is going to be devoid of problems. You know, sometimes we get saved. Maybe someone said to you, "Man, give your life to the Lord and all your problems will go away." That dude lied to you. He lied to you. Now, all of your eternal problems will go away. Believe me, it is good to become a Christian. But we still live in a fallen world. It still has sin and rebellion. People sin against you. You sin and there's consequences. And this world sometimes is a tough place to live. In this life, you shall experience trials. You shall experience persecutions. The difference is now you have a Father in heaven who will work those things for good in your life. It doesn't say that they're all good things. He'll take the sinful things, the tough things, the sick things, and he'll work them for good in your life. That's what Romans 8:28 says. We know that. That now suddenly there is purpose and there's a reason to our experiences. But there's still trials. There's still problems. And Joseph realizes this. He is in a temptation situation and he's got to learn to run. It's a great thing for all of us to learn. A great thing. How do we run from temptation? How do we run from sin? There are many ways to face temptation. Someone's coming on to you. There's a lot of ways to deal with it. I read in World Magazine a while back that they now have a rejection hotline. That you can get a phone number, and if someone's like, "Hey, give me your number," you can give this number to them, and when they call the number, the recording on the line will let them down for you. It'll say like, "Hey, they're not really interested in you. That's why they gave you this fake number. And they wanted to be nice, but pack sand, buddy," or "get out of here, nasty girl." That's what it says. And it's this temptation hotline. And there are thousands of calls pouring into this hotline because, you know, we all want to be nice. It's, anyway, so you can check that out for yourself. But there are other ways. You could do that. Or there is a biblical, godly model for us to follow in the text. And we've got to see this, because if you're going to live for the Lord, you are going to be tempted. Sometimes we think, well, why? I thought it's just evil people that get tempted. That's crazy. I love C.S. Lewis's quote on this. Listen to this. It will be up on the screen, but it's a silly idea, C.S. Lewis says, that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in to it. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation for 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it's like after an hour. That's why evil people, in one sense, know very little about evil. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving into it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, what it is, and how to defeat it. Man, if you want to live godly, you are going to experience temptation because Satan wants to rip you off. Joseph, because he was a godly man, because Satan wanted to rip him off and take him off track, temptation came. There was another reason Joseph was tempted. That's in verse 6. Because this bro was handsome. The Bible says in form and appearance. What the Bible is telling us is that Joseph was incredibly good looking. He was. He was incredibly good looking. The Hebrew is translated well-built and attractive. There are only two people in all of the Bible that the Bible says they were well-built and attractive. Joseph and his mom, Rachel. So obviously you know where he got it. That's it. Two in the entire scriptures. So because he's godly, because Satan ripped him off, and because he is incredibly good looking, that's why Joseph, that's why Pastor Rob and I have to face these temptations. Because we're godly and incredibly good looking. That's the problem. No. Anyways, Joseph has to deal with temptation. And in the Bible, there are so many examples of guys who fall. So many reasons of what not to do. I love it. Here's one who succeeds. So write these things down. Pray these things in. How did Joseph overcome the temptation? How do we overcome temptation? Number one, do not rationalize your sin. If you look at verses 6 through 8, if there was anyone who could have rationalized sin, it was Joseph. I mean, consider what is stacked against him. He is 18, 19 years old probably at this time. Hormones are raging. He is unmarried, virgin, away from his home. No one's ever going to know. No one's ever going to find out. He didn't know they were writing the Bible about him. Think about, he was sold into slavery. He'd been dealt one bad hand after another bad hand. And many scholars suggest it was even more tempting because it would have been so easy to rationalize. You see, Potiphar, the Bible says he was the captain of the guards. He was in charge of the bodyguards or the secret service for Pharaoh. But it also says he was an officer. Now, the word officer means, and is usually translated, eunuch. Men who were in close service to the Pharaoh would allow themselves to be made a eunuch. They would make themselves so they could no longer have kids. And the reason is so that Pharaoh could trust him with their many wives, that he could trust him to not raise up a new line of pharaohs, this man who's the captain of the guard, who has access to all of his goods. And so the pharaohs would require their guards, their captains, to become eunuchs that were around him. Now, this is an added problem because Potiphar is married. And whether he got married first and then later became a eunuch in order to, you know, be advanced in the government, or whether this wife was just ceremonial, just someone given to have someone at the, you know, official government dinners, we don't know. But you see the added problem this was? You see, although adultery was punishable by death in Egypt, under these circumstances, it was quietly accepted and almost expected. We've talked a lot as we go through the book of Genesis of culturally accepted sins. In other words, where everybody else in this situation, all the other, you know, leaders, all the other guards, all the other captains who had wives, even though they were eunuchs, they would have servants in the household, and those servants would take care of their wives' physical needs. It was quietly accepted all over the nation of Israel. So Joseph had every single reason to rationalize. I'm young, hormones are raging, I'm unmarried, I've been dealt bad decks of cards, here I am, it's expected of me that this is what I do. He had every reason to rationalize, but he didn't. He didn't. And friends, before we are done with the life of Joseph, he is going to be used as greatly as any single person in the Bible other than Jesus Christ. And you think it's not tied into who he was as a young man? Of course it's tied in to who he was as a young man. You see, Joseph didn't know that one day he would be second in command of Israel, of Egypt. He didn't know that God would use him single-handedly to save Egypt, to save Canaan, to save his family, to save the lineage of Jesus Christ. Joseph had no way. How could he know that? And listen to me. I believe this is a word for someone here tonight. Neither do you. You have no idea what God wants to do with your life. You have no idea the significance. You have no idea how the decisions you make today are going to shape who you are going to be someday. Joseph didn't know, and neither do you, but God has a plan, so don't you dare rationalize. Joseph didn't rationalize. Secondly, he had a right view of God and sin. He had a right view. In verse 9, when he's being tempted, when this dirty lady's just throwing herself at him, lie with me. He says to her, how can I do this wrong and sin against who? God, he says there. He says, this is a God thing. You see, to Joseph, it wasn't about him and his needs. Remember? If it was about Joseph, we wouldn't know about Joseph. He'd just be one of the wicked people in the Bible. Because he's, well, it's not about him. It's not about him. It's not about Potiphar or even his wife. It's between him and the Lord. And this was how he was able to avoid rationalizing the sin. And you got to hear me on this, church. Purity in our lives is not a line. It's a direction we take. And that is so important. I'll say it again. Purity is not a line. It's a direction we take in our lives. See, so often we make up lines of what's pure and holy and what is not. And as we make those lines, what happens is the enemy gets us to rationalize and move those lines further and further back to the point that we're in total sin. And yet we've convinced ourselves, well, I haven't crossed that line. I'm pure. And we need to begin to realize that purity is not a line. It's a direction we take in our lives. It's why when I sit down with people that are having some troubles, but I know there's a million issues going on, but I want to know, where are you with Jesus? How's your devotional life? How are you in the Holy Spirit? Well, no, that's not what's going on. My marriage is crazy. Well, I hear you, but how are you in Jesus? And then the reason I ask those questions is it all comes down to how are you in... There might be many side issues, the marriage, the school, the workplace, the kids... But how are you doing with Jesus? You see, so often we want a three-step program to fix us and to fix all of our deals. But like we looked at it on Sunday, we overcome sin not by focusing on it, internalizing it, figure out how we can overcome it. It's by turning our eyes and our attention totally to Jesus. To see how close can I get to the Lord? How close can I get to know him and his word? And I've seen time and time again, as we do that, the issues go away. Not because the temptation stops. Not because the enemy ceases to do battle for your heart and for mine. But because you're right with the Lord. And the things of the flesh no longer have the grip on you that they once did. Friends, this is what the scripture teaches us. Galatians 5:16, verse will be up on the screen. What does it say? How do we not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Does it say there that we get in touch with our feelings? Is that what that says? Get in touch with your feelings and you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Nope. Figure out your rejection issues that you face and why you behave in a sinful way. That's not, and listen, I'm not trying to make fun of those things. We do need to recognize things in our lives, certainly. But the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That sounds like a promise, doesn't it? Walk in the Spirit. Well, great. How do I walk in the Spirit? Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, walk in the flesh, Paul says. But those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, they walk in the Spirit. I set my minds on the things of the Spirit. I see how close I can get to the Lord, how in love I can become with His Word and His presence every single day as a lifestyle. As a lifestyle, I cannot stress the importance. It's a direction we take in our lives. It's not about us and the person we're tempted. It's about us and Jesus. It's about drawing near to Jesus. How do I overcome temptation? I don't rationalize. I have a right view of God and sin. Thirdly, I just resist. I just resist. Verse 10. He just resists. He just says no. As you allow God to build a foundation in your life, you'll be able to do what Joseph does next. He continually resists temptation. See, the reality is, church, temptation wasn't over after one little rejection from Potiphar's wife. She said, lie with me. He said, how can I do this great sin against, you know, God? And she didn't just go, oh, okay, sorry, thought I'd ask. No, this like motivated her. She's dirty. She saw this as a challenge. And so she keeps going after Joseph. The text tells us day by day. How did he do it? By not making compromises. By resisting temptation day by day. I love what it says in verse 10. He didn't heed to lie with her or even to be with her. Now, that's not Moses saying the same thing two different ways. It's two different things he's choosing not to do. He's not lying with her. Now, we all know what that means. But then secondly, he won't even be with her. He won't even be around her. He won't even get anywhere near the temptation. And I see this is because the temptation changes. She goes from saying, okay, I understand. You don't want to violate your relationship with the Lord. That's fine. But how about you just sit here next to me? Let's just snuggle. Again, she's like some teenage boy that's like pulling the yawn move, you know, like, oh, come here. That's what she's trying to do. And Joseph resists temptation over and over again. We got to learn this because trials will come. And the Word of God makes us promises. It says in James chapter 4, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee to you. You see the pattern? Same pattern. What does it start with? And you submit to God. You work on you in Jesus. You draw near to him. You make him your priority. You make him your passion. None of the rest of this works until he becomes your all in all. And you love, just you go after him. And then though, then you resist the devil. And what happens? He will flee. He will flee. But not forever. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what does the word tell us? That Satan left him alone until an opportune time. He came back again and again and again. And so the enemy will do with you. We are tempted as we don't rationalize, but we focus on our relationship with the Lord. We resist temptation. The enemy will flee, but he will return. And so we must resist and resist and resist again. When I was a youth pastor, I heard Pastor Chuck Smith from Costa Mesa, say at a youth pastor's conference one time that a godly life was saying no to temptation 10,000 times a day. I remember looking at him and going like, are you kidding me? At your age? Is that true? Is that true? I mean, seriously, what? But what an example. What an example. Sometimes 10,000 times a day. No. No. You keep resisting sin. Don't rationalize. Have a right view of God. Resist the temptation and then run. Run, verses 11 and 12. Run. The final thing I want to conclude with, we look at Joseph, is when he was faced with not just temptation, but open, available sin, Joseph runs. He just runs. And this is right. This is biblical. This is what Paul exhorted young Timothy to do. He says, flee youthful lust. In 2 Timothy 2, 2:22, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness. We're to run from youthful lust. And by the way, this doesn't mean just when you are a youth. This is your whole life. You run from these things that are so common to the folly of youths. So common. It's the opposite of what we normally do. We normally run to sin. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us how God feels about feet that run to sin. He says he hates it, friends. Do you hear me on that? I didn't say he hates you. He hates it when we have feet that just run to sin. Because he's a father. When will we mature and get that? He's a father who loves us. I know some of you had some crooked, wicked dads. I know that. But that's not like your father in heaven. He's passionate about you. Look, I'm nowhere near a perfect dad, but I love my kids. I love my children. I want the world for them. I really do. And because I want the world for them, there are things I tell them to do and there are things that I tell them to avoid. And it's not because I want to rid their life of fun. I love having fun with my kids. I love it. I love when they walk by me and I'm like, come here. Your stomach said something to me. What? It said, tickle me. And I grab them and I just, and they're like, ah! I love it. I love those kind of moments. I love my kids. I love to bless. I love when we can afford it and we can do things together and go places. I love that. I'm a sinner, but I love my kids. And God is devoid of sin, devoid of all the dumb mistakes I make as a dad. And so his heart for us has got to be 10,000 times stronger. He loves to bless us. He loves to fill our lives with good things. And to do it, he says, you need to run from this and run to this. And when he sees us just running to sin, he hates it. Not because he hates you. Because he hates what he knows it'll bring about in your life. He knows it'll hurt you. And when will we get the maturity to say, Lord, all right. I see you're a good dad that wants good things for me. So I'm not going to rationalize my sin any longer. Every one of us can make up every excuse in the book to do every wrong thing. If you're mature tonight, you'll say, I'm done with that. I'm done with the excuses. I'm done with the rationalization. And then, Lord, I'm going to work on my relationship with you. I want to get to know you. I want to get to know this book. I want to get to know what it says. I want my times with you to be a priority. And as they are, Lord, help me to resist temptation and to run from sin. Because God has got some amazing things in your life, friends. He does. And part of those amazing things, listen. Part of those amazing things is purity. It's part of the plan. It's part of the plan. Oh, you're a well-taught congregation, so I know you know this. I know you know that purity, the things that we do for God, they don't make God love you anymore. They don't make your salvation any more secure. It's not like God blesses you because you're pure. Sometimes his hand of blessing is withheld because you're not ready yet, because you're not mature enough to see yet. You love me like a good dad, and so I don't want to rationalize sin anymore. I don't want to give in anymore. I want to get to know you and grow in you. And again, it's not that the blessing is hinging on me doing something. It's like God says, all right, you're ready now. You're pure now. And the good things that he wants to pour out upon you, like he poured out on Joseph, he does because purity is part of the plan. And I don't know what your deal is. I don't know, like for Joseph, if your deal is sexual temptation, I don't know if that's your deal. Whether your deal is to worry and fret about everything. Whether your deal is with money, I don't know what your deal is, but the enemy does, doesn't he? And so the temptations keep coming and coming and coming and coming. Joseph had no idea what God wanted to do, and neither do you. So let's learn from him and say, amen. God, I've fallen, forgive me. But I don't want to rationalize anymore. I want to focus on me and you, and I want to start resisting temptation. I want to start running when sin is openly available. And I want to see what it looks like when the eyes of the Lord go to and fro and find a man or a woman whose hearts are loyal to him and he shows himself strong on behalf of that man or behalf of that woman. Folks, none of this is in my notes tonight. I just think this is for somebody here. How crazy would it look like if God showed himself strong on your behalf? We're talking about God, not me here. God. God is like, yeah,
let there be light. And there was. Bah, yeah. God has said, yeah, let's have some oceans and birdies and land animals and human beings. Here we go. 6 days. No problem. That God says, now I'm going to show myself strong on behalf of someone whose heart is loyal to him. I bet it looks like Joseph. Now, don't misunderstand me. Joseph's going to have some problems for the next few years. It's going to look like God abandoned him. But you be back next week, because we're going to see that God did not abandon him. God was preparing him day by day by day by day by day for everything he had for him. Joseph was a man through whom God showed himself strong. And I believe with all of my heart, precious church, that in this generation, God is still looking for men and women to show himself strong on behalf of. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell yourself short in sin. Don't let Satan rip you off anymore. Tonight, decide. I don't know what you have for me, God. It's got to be better than the mess I've gotten myself into. Father, I don't know what to say anymore, but just to come to you and say, Lord, help us. You're so good. You're so amazing. You're so faithful. You're so radical in every one of our lives. And we see this, Lord. We see it. Yet the enemy gets in our ear and we start rationalizing why we deserve a little break and put off you as a priority. And instead of resisting sin, we run to sin. Lord, tonight, I pray there would be a couple men and women that would hear your word. And they would realize that your eyes still go throughout the world, looking for a man, looking for a woman, who you want to show yourself strong on behalf of. Those men, those women, their hearts are loyal to you. God, we're never going to be perfect, but I just pray right now you'd search our hearts. And those things that are obvious, those things that need to go, Lord, no more nights. Tonight would you deal with our hearts. Tonight would you clean us out. Tonight, would you change our priorities and our focus? I don't know what you want to do, Lord, but I believe that you want to raise up men and women like Joseph to transform this generation like you transformed that generation. And so I pray, Lord, we'd be ready. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness of the 1,000 times we have fallen before. But God, we want to serve you. And we do sin. We want to be quick to ask your forgiveness and get right back with serving you, because, Lord, the enemy and his plans are a lie. You are a good father. You have good things for us. And we want to walk in them. We want to walk in those good things that you have prepared beforehand for us. So, Lord, tonight, take our hearts, take our lives from the inside out, God. Change us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.